We move into a new series this morning out of a four-week study through the book of Haggai. Today, we begin a new series that we're calling Early Shadows. And the goal during this Advent season is to simply walk through four texts from the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and to show where the coming of Christ at both his first and second Advent have been known since the foundations of our history. Scripture tells us they've been known. This has been planned from the foundations of the world, Scripture tells us, from eternity past. But in our time and space, this has been known and prophesied and prepared for since the very beginning of our history as a human race. And so we're going to walk through some of those texts. The devotional I wrote walks through multiple texts throughout every day of Advent, through from the Old Testament, just of these pointers, these shadows that point toward the coming of Christ at his first Advent. And again, as we talk about Advent, we need to remember that we don't just talk about the first Advent, but we talk about his second Advent as well, what we are anticipating. As I said earlier, we are a people who live between two Advents, between the first Advent, what we call the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh, putting on flesh, becoming a man in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, and then his second coming as well, which we'll talk about briefly this morning also. And so Advent begins today. It runs through Christmas Eve. Today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. And for those of you who have been here the last 4 weeks and you tried to hear me try to tell you how to get to Haggai, Genesis is a lot easier, okay? You don't have to worry about turn to the middle of your Bible and take a left turn, right turn, you know, whatever. It's just the first book of the Bible. So if you'll turn to the first book of the Scriptures, if you have your Bible with you this morning, as always, we do have it on the screen also. But today, we're going to be talking about a big word. And I'm only going to use it once, and then I'll just explain to you what it is. But it's called the Proto-Evangelium. That's a great word, isn't it? I mean, there's something you want to throw into your lunch conversation. It means the first gospel. It's a proto-gospel. And theologians have called this text from Genesis chapter 3 the proto-evangelium, this proto-gospel, the first gospel, for many, many, many centuries, because it really is the first picture, it appears in Scripture, of the gospel story. And although we do not get the full picture, we don't really get it in the Old Testament until we come to Christ, who reveals it to us in its totality. We see the first gospel here in Genesis chapter 3. We see the first glimpse of grace as God begins to unfold a plan of salvation that, again, the Scripture tells us was enacted in eternity past. The 1990s, for those of you who lived through the 1990s, I know there's some of you here that did not live through the 1990s, but the 1990s in America ushered in kind of an age of victimhood, an era of victimhood. One of my favorite comic strips then and of all time, although it's not written anymore, is the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know, I'm assuming most of you, if you lived through the 90s, late 80s and 90s, you're familiar with Calvin and Hobbes. Some of you who are younger may even still be familiar with that. But Will Watterson wrote Calvin and Hobbes, and I thought he did just an excellent job of not talking about politics, not talking about a lot of extra things that many comic strips deal with, but he dealt with our culture, I thought, in a way that no other comic strip writer has been able to do, or was able to do, or has been able to duplicate. He stopped the comic strip in 1995, but he dealt with our culture. And one of my favorite strips of that 10-year period when he was writing that was one that deals with this idea of victimhood. And I was reading a commentary a couple of weeks ago as I was doing just some preliminary reading for preparing for this scripture or this message today. And the commentary I was reading, the commentator also points to Watterson and also points to this one of my favorite strips that he wrote. And in it, Calvin, who is a young boy who has a little pet tiger, if you know the strip, he's actually a stuffed animal, but in his eyes, the tiger comes to life, and his name is Hobbes, and he speaks and acts and does everything that tigers do. But to everybody else, from everybody else's perspective, Hobbes is just simply a stuffed tiger. But the series is pretty much just a monologue between these two and their take on life and things of that nature. And in this particular strip, Calvin is speaking to Hobbes, and it starts off in the first frame with Calvin saying, "Nothing is my fault. My family is dysfunctional and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. The next frame has Calvin kind of looking forlorn, you know, with the whatever, I'm not a comic guy, but the little lines that show that he's frowning and he's upset about things. He says, my behavior is addictive functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions. Hobbs the tiger then responds, one of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water. To which Calvin then responds as he's walking away, I love the culture of victimhood. The culture of victimhood is just so prevalent in our society. I'm not to blame. Somebody else is to blame. And again, although the 1990s seemed to usher that into our American psyche, into the culture of our nation, that culture of victimhood had actually been around since the very beginning. It's actually been around since the Garden of Eden. Our text for today takes place immediately after what we call the fall, which is written about in Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters into creation and enters into human life, into the garden where man and woman were created and placed in order to be stewards over God's creation. Here is where this culture of victimhood really began, and we see that played out in the text just prior to what we'll read this morning, as Adam and Eve are confronted for their sin in the garden of eating from the tree that was forbidden to them, and they immediately begin to blame others. So you have Adam, who's addressed first by God, immediately blaming God, essentially, for putting the woman in the garden with him, and then blaming the woman before he'll admit that he did actually eat of the fruit. God turning to Eve, and Eve saying, well, she did eat of the fruit, but it was the serpent that caused her to eat of the fruit. And therefore you have this idea of victimhood, of passing the buck. This has just become part of who we are as a human race. And it goes all the way back to the fall. We see that into our present day as well. This concept that we have, that I'm actually not the one at fault. And so that's what kind of leads into our text today, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where we see God now proclaiming a promise that will take place into the future. There has been a curse formula or a curse oration as God then tells Eve and Adam what the consequences are for their sin. He then curses the serpent who Satan uses to bring sin into the garden to tempt Eve and ultimately to tempt Adam as well. And we see that the snake, the serpent, is cursed. There's no dialogue with him that gives him any hope for the future. He's not asked about his behavior. He simply is told what will now be the result of what he has done. But Adam and Eve are questioned. There is a moment there where God, although he calls them to account and calls them to not pass the buck but to take the blame for themselves or to take the onus of their sin on themselves, there is this idea of grace as it begins to permeate even here in Genesis chapter 3. That's what I want to focus on this morning as we look at the early shadow of grace as it begins here in Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3 verses 14 and 15 is where we're at this morning. If you would stand with me to honor God as we read from his word today. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Amen. You can be seated. And so again, our text for today picks up after the fall with this curse that naturally follows the sin that has now entered into human existence. And Genesis chapter 3, just kind of in a quick nutshell, tells us that the fall occurs when Satan comes into the garden disguised as a serpent and begins to question the accuracy of God's word. He does this in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That was the question that Satan asked of Eve. It was not an accurate representation of what God had said. It was a slight twist on what God had said. But here we see Satan begin to question, is God's word really accurate? Is this something that we can trust, Eve? Do we want to believe in something like this? Did God actually say that this is how things were supposed to be? Eve then changes the precision of God's word, indicating even after one sin that God's law must be qualified by human beings. She begins to change the precision of what God had said. And it's subtle nuances here. And again, we don't have a whole lot of time to go into this. But there's just subtle nuances in how she now responds to the serpent or to Satan by also twisting God's word ever so slightly to indicate that she now has the authority somehow to give some sort of commentary on what God had said. Three times in Genesis chapter 3, God is quoted, and all three times he's misquoted. All three times it is not an accurate portrayal of what God actually said. Then Satan denies outright the truth of God's word in chapter 3, verse 4. He says to her, "You will not surely die." She says to Satan, "God said that we could not eat nor touch of any tree in the garden." God never said they couldn't touch it, but she said, "We cannot eat or touch of any tree in the garden, or we will die." What God had said is, "You will surely die. There is no question. You will absolutely die if you eat of this fruit." Satan now says to her, "That is not true. That's not true. You will not surely die." And so what Satan does and what Satan continues to do is to teach humans first to doubt, to put doubt into our minds, and then to deny. We first begin to doubt what God has to say, and then it becomes very easy for us to move naturally to simply denying what God has to say. I question whether or not God is accurate in what he has to say, either through his word or what he has to say to me. And eventually it becomes a very natural thing for us to simply deny it outright. This is what Satan has moved in this temptation for Eve. Eve has simply fallen for this as well. We're going to doubt what God has to say, and then we are going to deny it. Satan continues, friends, to tempt in this very same way. And eventually the doubting stops, and it's just simple denial. After a while, you'll find, either in your own life at times or in the lives of people that you know who are beginning to renounce the faith, whatever the case might be, that there's no longer even any doubt. It's simply a flat-out denial. The doubting is no longer necessary. When we reach a certain point in this process, we don't need to doubt anymore. We just flat-out deny all that God has to say, and then we're able to move on with very little guilt. And then Satan lies about God's motives in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, God, using just the word for God, not the covenant word for God that would mean Yahweh. This is the word that God will use as he speaks about his relationship with human beings, but Satan will not use that word. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, he says to Eve. Now friends, this is just a flat out lie. Eve will not be like God. Adam will not be like God, and neither will we. We'll never be like God. Our eyes may be opened, and they did lose their innocence. There was an innocence in their nakedness before the fall. There is now a shame in their nakedness after the fall. They've lost innocence. Their eyes are now opened to that, but they are not God. They will never be like God, and we will never be like God. This is a flat-out lie of Satan. We will never reach those heights. We will never come to the point where simply because we know the difference between good and evil that now we have become like God. And then Eve gives in to the appeal of her senses and invites her husband, Adam, to join in the sin because misery loves company, doesn't it? When you know that things are going bad, it's nice when other people will continue that process with you. It's good to have other people with you in that process. And then Adam submits to the sin and eats of the fruit. The aftermath of the fall is paradise lost, as Milton would say. It is the loss of paradise. It is sin, alienation, shame, casting blame, on others. And notice that God doesn't give them new commandments. He doesn't, in chapter 3, give them new commandments, okay? This is now what I want you to do. He simply tells them how life must be from now on. For Satan, for the serpent, as we're going to get into that now, this is how life is going to be for the serpent. And for Eve, this is how life is going to be for her as she bears children and as she struggles with her husband for dominance. For Adam, this is how life is going to be for him as he tries to provide a living for his family and for his home. This is just simply how life is going to be. There are no new commandments. It's just this is the result of sin. This is the result of your actions. Now this is what life will continue to be for you. And what that will be is a continuous struggle or a battle of good versus evil. This first sin, our text for today tells us, leads to this perpetual struggle between good and evil, between seeds or descendants, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or the descendants of both. There's going to be an ongoing struggle between these two seeds or these two descendants. And it really begins immediately. And again, we're moving into some texts here that you may not be familiar with, but if you've read the book of Genesis, you know that then in chapter 4, we immediately see the outworking of this sin in the life of Adam and Eve, because Cain is born. He is the first of the seed of the woman. And Cain is born, and then his brother Abel is born. And eventually this struggle between good and evil begins immediately. In the very first generation, we begin to see the struggle between good and evil. And we see that God then has to approach Cain himself and tell him that sin is crouching at his door, that there is a desire for sin now and for the man, and that Cain must fight this desire. He must conquer this desire that is growing in him towards sin. When that is not addressed by Cain, when Cain now gives in to that sin, when he gives into that temptation, into that envy, the first murder occurs very quickly after the fall, very quickly after we see these curse formulas begin to play themselves out. This is a struggle, friends, that began long ago, in what I would call the deep, deep past. It's played out here for us in the Garden of Eden. It's going to continue, the scripture tells us, to be played out until the consummation of all the ages, until Christ returns at the second Advent. We're going to continue to see this ongoing struggle between good and evil. We see this in Revelation chapter 12. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels." Michael is the only named archangel in scripture. "His angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.'" Now, there's a lot of debate about this passage. When does this take place? I'm one who thinks it takes place before the events of the garden. And this is Satan now in the garden, now taking on this disguise, so to speak, of a serpent. The serpent is cursed as an animal. But Satan is cursed through that whole act. It is Satan who receives the curse. And he is furious, the scriptures tell us. And this will continue to act on, friends, throughout our lives until Christ returns. There will be this struggle between good and evil, between right and wrong. And this is probably the one verifiable doctrine in scripture, and that is the fall of humankind, our own sin. We don't need to look far to somehow try to prove that this doctrine in scripture is true. We just look at our own lives. We look at the newspapers. We look at the internet, and we see what is going on in our world and has been going on in our world and doesn't appear to be getting any better in our world, and that is an ongoing struggle between good and evil. This is the result of the fall. This is the struggle that will continue on until Christ puts an end to it at his second advent. And so let's look briefly here as we just wrap things up at the gospel as it's proclaimed in paradise that has just been lost. You know, there's this idea that is very common in society, and that is that the Old Testament is a book of wrath and the New Testament is a book of grace. The Old Testament is an angry God. The New Testament is a happy God. The Old Testament is a God who wants to destroy. The New Testament is a God who wants to give life. This is an ancient heresy. This is from the very beginning, that this whole concept that God was evil in the Old Testament and now we have a different, better God who's replaced him in the New Testament. Friends, this is simply not true. The Old Testament is a gospel, is a story or a testament of grace, of good news. The New Testament is a story, it is a testament of the gospel, it is the good news. And both stories come together. And we see woven throughout the Old Testament the grace of God. And we see it right here from the very beginning. Grace woven in to this oration of God as he pronounces a curse on Satan and as he pronounces the ramifications of sin for Adam and Eve and for all of their progeny or all those who will be born after them, their seed. The offspring of the woman here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is Jesus Christ. The seed is a singular word in Hebrew. And again, I don't want to get overly technical here, but the reality is that as scholars have looked up everywhere in the Old Testament where the word seed means descendant, every time that word is used in the Old Testament and it's used in this singular sense, it always speaks of an individual, never speaks of groups, never speaks of nations. It speaks of individuals. And when it's a masculine pronoun, for those of you who care about these things, as it is here in Genesis 3:15, it's always a male. It's always a male descendant that it's speaking of. And so here we see in Genesis 3:15 that although we are talking collectively about the seed of the serpent, those who have rebelled against God, both in the Old Testament, those who have rebelled against Christ in the New Testament, Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, as he spoke to some of the Pharisees and others, and just told them point blank that their father was the devil. Now, this is hard teaching. This is the New Testament, incidentally, where God is supposed to be only about love and grace. Jesus himself saying that those outside of this relationship with him saying, your father is simply the devil. They are the seed of the serpent. But the seed of the woman, although there are many, many, as we know, billions of human beings that have been born of this coming together of Adam and Eve, we see here that the scriptures speak of one individual. It's the coming of Jesus Christ. It is the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. It is the glory of Christ in the book of Genesis. He is the individual that is prophesied who will come and crush the serpent. He will receive a blow to the heel, the scriptures tell us here. There will be a bruise to this seed, to this descendant as well. We see that at the cross. We see that in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We see Satan coming against him powerfully to interact and to counteract all that Christ has done at the first advent, at the incarnation. But we see ultimately victory in this seed of the woman. We see ultimately the crushing of Satan. We see ultimately God vindicated in sending Jesus Christ as an atonement for our sins. This is played out symbolically in the Old Testament as well, in Numbers chapter 21. It's the story of the people of Israel as they come out of Egypt and move toward the Promised Land. And there they begin to grumble about life. And we've talked about this multiple times here on Sunday mornings. And they grumble about their existence in the desert, in the wilderness. And so God sends among them what the scriptures call fiery serpents. And those serpents begin to strike people, and people begin to die. By the thousands, people begin to die. The remedy for that, God says to Moses, is to make a bronze image of this snake, put it on a pole, and put the pole high in the air, and tell the people of Israel to gaze to the serpent on the pole. And there, by simply this gaze of faith, they will be healed of these wounds, of these strikes from the serpent. Jesus in John chapter 3, 14 and 15, just before he goes into the most famous of all the passages in the New Testament, "For God so loved the world." In verses 14 and 15, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Friends, Jesus is the antidote, Scripture says, to the serpent's venom. Jesus is the prophesied one who comes as the antidote for the struggle of good versus evil. Jesus would be wounded. Jesus would be abused as the incarnate Son of God. But Satan's head would be crushed at the cross. Christ's resurrection, his ascension, would be a crushing blow to Satan. And so here we see in Genesis chapter 3, this early shadow of the coming of the grace of God in a seed, in a descendant of the woman who would crush the seed, the descendant of the serpent, and put an end once and for all for this enmity between God and human beings that began in Genesis chapter 3. There's now a hope for us in Jesus Christ. We look forward to the time when God will bring all these things to fulfillment. But between these two advents, we now have a hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. And with the look of gaze, as we look to Christ on the cross, for us symbolically, it's an antidote to the venom of Satan. It is an antidote to the struggle of good versus evil in our own lives, in our own time as well. Everybody who is in Christ, all of us who know Jesus Christ, who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are part of that crushing blow that is given to Satan through Christ. It's why Paul can write in his conclusion to the letter to the Romans in chapter 16 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace, friends, will soon crush Satan under our feet. We continue as the descendants of the woman to struggle with this good and evil. We continue to be wounded and bruised by our adversary. But Jesus Christ has come to deal a decisive blow to evil and to Satan. And in him, those of us who are in Christ, we deal that decisive blow to Satan as well. God will soon crush Satan under our feet, friends. That's why the Bible says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from us." In this world with devils filled, Martin Luther said, it should threaten to undo us. We will not fear because we know that Christ has triumphed through us. This is the hope that we have. This is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is the first gospel message to us. That as sin enters into creation, grace enters into creation as well. And as Paul says to the Romans again, he says that where sin increased, grace abounds even more. One of my favorite books, and it's an old one by John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, wrote another book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, where he talks about his own transformation and coming to know Christ and what that has meant in his own life. It's an incredible story of good triumphing over evil. It's an incredible story of the gospel penetrating a person's life and changing them so that they know that they now have a clear conscience before God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our victory over sin is realized, friends, in the descendant of Eve, who is the seed, who is Jesus Christ, which is why John in 1 John in his epistle, his letter, can say, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Friends, this is why Jesus came. He came as a descendant of the woman. He came born as God made man, what we call the incarnation, the first advent, the babe in the manger, is God in flesh. He is God taking on human flesh. And he came to destroy the work of the devil. He came so that 30 some odd years later, he would deliver a crushing blow to Satan. And those of us who are in Christ might live in that victory with him. Even between these two advents, we don't overcome sin completely, but we certainly now understand the grace of God given to us in Christ. We certainly now can understand what it is to live a life that is victorious in Jesus Christ. Not constantly in submission to evil, not constantly in submission to Satan, but in submission to Christ and in submission to God through Christ by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into our lives. This is the reason why Jesus came. This is the first, friends, of the early shadows in the book of Genesis. This is the proto-gospel. This is our first gospel, our first glimpse at all that Christ is going and has done for us. At the first advent, what he will accomplish for us at the second advent as well. So the first gospel is announced in the story of the first sin. Victory over sin and death comes for us through the ultimate offspring of Eve, Jesus Christ, who is that child of the first advent. What does that mean to us today? It means that there's hope for those of us who want to turn to Christ. And the vast majority of us in this room, we've done that. And we've begun to realize what it means to live for Christ. We've begun to realize what it means to have power over sin and temptation. Not ultimate power, not complete power. We still struggle with this. The battle of good and evil continues on until Christ returns, friends, for those of us who know Christ as well. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ and you're wondering about the people around you, know that we are people who struggle like you do with sin and temptation. It's part of the fall. It's part of who we are as the offspring of Eve. But we rejoice, those of us who know Christ, in the ultimate offspring of Eve, that seed of the woman who came and crushed Satan. And we'll crush Satan under our own heel as well. We know and we can experience that, friends. Those of us who know Christ in here, we know that experience. And our hope for those of you who don't know Christ, who may be here this morning, is that you would know that experience. That you would know that experience even over this concept of victimhood that so permeates who we are. That I'm not to blame. That somebody else should take responsibility for my actions. That somebody else caused me to turn my back on God. The reality is, friends, that we've all gone astray, the Bible tells us. We've all gone and turned our back on God. Christ came to set things right. The Bible tells us that from Genesis through Revelation. Jesus is our victory. Know that victory, friends. Turn your lives to Christ this Advent season. Spend time with him every single day. Grow in your relationship with him. Anticipate spiritually the coming of Christ in your own lives. You will know victory in Christ. The first gospel will take root in your lives. And the gospel as is fully revealed in Jesus Christ will become real to you as it's become real to me and so many of us who know Christ. This is our hope. This is what we look forward to. This is the first of the early shadows this Advent season as we look for the coming of Jesus Christ into our lives. Amen. Father in heaven, as we do that, would you fix our focus on Jesus? Would you fix our eyes on Christ this Advent season? We turn our hearts to you, Lord God. And Father, I pray for those who may not know you here this morning and who may continue to come even through this Advent season. Lord, would you show yourself to them? Would you do in them what we cannot do? God, would you reveal the gospel to them? God, I pray that you would soften hearts, move people towards yourself. And those of us who do know you, Lord God, would we draw close to you this season? Lord, not because it's magic, not because there's really anything that's special outside of the fact that we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in our own lives, in our own hearts. We're thankful, God, for his first advent. We are thankful, Lord, for the shadow of Jesus coming and triumphing over evil. God, minister to us, I pray, in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.